Hope you're having a great morning so far. My name is Tim. I am the executive pastor of the church. Not the face you usually see up here. The pastor who is normally our preaching pastor here in Manayunk is Matt, Pastor Matt. So if you've been coming for a while, you've probably gotten used to Pastor Matt. Matt is not here this morning because on Thursday, he had the privilege of delivering his own baby girl in the middle lane on Broad Street down in Philadelphia. So praise God, everyone's okay. But Matt had quite the adventure this past week, and so I'm stepping in for him this morning, which is awesome on two accounts. Matt's with his new baby girl and enjoying her, and I love to preach, so win-win. I'm not sure if he would feel that way, but if you also related, if you know a good auto detailer, please let us know. Okay. Well, this morning we are on week four of our 5-week series on mercy and justice. And today's topic, mercy and justice, gospel-motivated love. And throughout the series, we've been exploring how the Bible commands and the gospel of grace motivates us to do mercy, to love justice, to care for the poor and the marginalized in our homes, in our church, and in our city. And we're seeing how the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus makes us a truly generous people. And today, we're going to zero in on the topic of money and finances. And that's what our passage was about today. Now, you know, this shouldn't come as a surprise if you've been coming, but people who have been transformed by Jesus approach things a little differently, including our finances. And so if we're followers of Jesus, this passage is going to show us how we can approach our finances. Now, it is not easy to preach on the topic of money. It's not like one, two, or three that preachers sign up for, you know. But I'm excited because the Bible is not silent about this, and it is something that is so central to all of our lives. And so Tim Keller actually tells this story about a sermon series that he preached early on in his ministry. It was on the seven deadly sins, and an older mentor of his asked him, you know, are you telling people which sins you're preaching on in advance? And he was like, well, yeah, I am. He said, big mistake. He says, when you get to greed, no one's going to come. And you know what? Tim Keller tells a story and he says he was right. It was like by far the lowest attended Sunday. And I think there's something to this. Like none of us probably came in this morning feeling like, you know, I have a real problem with money. It's one of those things that for me as somebody, when we look around, even when we consider mercy and justice, we look around, we see economic injustice everywhere. And aren't we somehow just kind of above it when we're observing it? We look around and we're like, observing and we're it's not because of us. There's no reason, like we have no part of it, at least when I'm sometimes thinking about all of the injustices. But you know, Jesus transforms us even in this area. So I think every one of us would acknowledge that economic injustice is a huge area of injustice. When we're looking around, a lot of the different types of injustice can be traced back in some way to economic injustice. But we never imagined that our greed could be part of the problem. Or to put it positively, that maybe our generosity could be part of the solution. And so here we are in the middle of our series, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I want to dive into the passage, give you a little bit of background, and we'll jump in and see maybe what the Bible has to say about this area of our lives. So 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to his protege. It's Timothy. This is a key disciple of Paul's. He was the pastor of a church in Ephesus. So the book of Ephesians, it's written to that church. And this is a book of Timothy that is a letter written from Paul to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he's warning him about these false teachers in the church. And it appears that these false teachers were thinking that they could somehow profit out of the ministry. So godliness would be a source for them of financial gain. that they would actually profit out of this. And that's the primary thing Paul is addressing here, so that they're imagining that godliness would be a means of gain. This is still going on today, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to flip through the channels too long before you find a preacher doing the exact same thing on TV or online today. It is exceedingly common still today. And so Paul's addressing this, and in verse 6, he kind of flips the tables. And he says, you know, they think godliness is going to bring gain to them, but let me tell you what would really be gain. And he says, what would truly be gain for you is if you found godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. And so what is contentment? Well, the Stoics defined it as independence from external circumstances or self-sufficiency. But Paul really Christianizes this. In the Bible, Paul, when he uses the term contentment, the New American Commentary says that Paul believed that true sufficiency is Christ's sufficiency. In other words, and this is our definition of contentment, this will be important today, that godly contentment is dependence on Jesus that results in inner satisfaction that doesn't demand change in our external circumstances. So it's dependence on Jesus that results in inner satisfaction that doesn't demand a change in our external circumstances. That is godliness with contentment, and it's Paul's big idea in this passage when it comes to money. In 1 Timothy 6, this is our big idea. Pursue godliness with contentment. When it comes to financial wealth, we're going to look at people that have been transformed by the gospel should pursue godliness with contentment. Now, I imagine when you think about your budget, that how you spend your money in the short and the long term, godliness with contentment isn't at the top of your priority list. It's probably something like pay off college, save for a house, you know, plan for retirement, or maybe it's find my next hot meal. You know, why in the world should we make godliness with contentment a top priority? Well, there's three reasons from this passage. First, godliness with contentment is great gain. Second, false godliness is great ruin. And third, godliness with contentment makes you truly rich. So godliness with contentment is great gain. So our first point today, this is straight off of verse 6, which says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the false teachers had imagined something a little opposite of that, that faith and ministry were a way to make a quick dollar. But Paul attaches it to contentment. Now, discontentment, what is discontentment? I think discontentment is the result of basing your deepest joy and identity on something that can change. Your deepest joy and identity on something that can change. That results in discontentment. And contentment only comes when we are reconciled to God as our deepest source of joy and identity. Why is that? God doesn't change. Put your contentment into something that can change, and you're going to be discontent because it's going to change. Put your contentment into God who does not change, and there you go. So if you're not sure about this, let me use myself as an example. So I'm going to kind of climb up onto the metaphorical, like, psychiatric chair here for a minute, and I'm going to let you in on one of the changeable things that I tend to put my identity in, as opposed to putting it in the Lord. And we'll unpack it a little bit together so you can see how contentment relates to this. Okay. So one thing I tend to base my deepest joy and identity on, I don't know if any of you can relate, but for me, especially recently, has been leisure or leisure time. And I don't know about you, but man, I love my me time. I love downtime. Okay, I can hobby or Netflix with the best of them. I love napping. And this is something in my life that has really come to a head because I have a 28-month-old little girl and I have a 9-month-old. And they sleep and nap at exactly opposite times from one another. And you know what I have exactly zero of is downtime. I have zero downtime. And not surprisingly, since my contentment and my identity and my joy are found in leisure oftentimes, I'm lacking joy and I'm lacking contentment. It's a pretty simple transaction there. It makes sense. But let's dig a little deeper, maybe pry a little deeper into that. Why am I so discontent? What is it that I think that leisure would give to me that I so desperately need? You know, maybe you're like, ah, it's no big deal, but here's where I see this coming up in my life. I see that, well, maybe I stay up too late watching Netflix because I'm just trying to steal a few hours at night, but then, of course, I steal them again in the morning. But more sort of insidiously, I find myself sometimes becoming resentful toward my children. Like, where did that come from? Like, my daughter woke up from her nap a half hour early, and internally, I'm like, resenting her for it. Like, what? She's 9 months old. What is going on there? You can see how, like, insidious this can get, and it's sin, and it's discontentment, and it can get out of control. But why do I think, what is it that I think leisure will give to me? Why do I want leisure so much? Well, I had like 3 days to work on this, but I tried to unpack this a little bit this week, because I was thinking about this. Why is it that I really desperately want this leisure? I'm physically tired. Like, our sleep schedule is bananas right now because of our two girls, and that's just is what it is. So I'm physically tired, but maybe it's something else. I think Sarah and I, maybe it's, I wish we could spend more time together, like just us. You know, we were just newlyweds, and then we were married for 5 years before we had kids, and I just maybe miss that a little bit. Maybe I feel like our marriage would be stronger somehow if we had more time for each other. I think I wish I had more time to read. Like, maybe I feel underdeveloped intellectually. Like, if I just had more leisure time, I'd read, and I'd be like more intellectually stimulated or whatever. I don't know. But ultimately, I think I really just want rest. Just want to feel energized and refreshed and on top of things in my world, right? And so often, circumstantially, I feel like my world is out of control. And so this leisure thing becomes a big deal. And when I pursue that as my contentment, not only am I discontent, but it robs me of the very things that could help me feel rested. So I'm not exercising because I'm watching Netflix, or I'm like staying up too late, so in the morning I miss time with Jesus. And you know, I've bought a lie that leisure will bring me rest. Why is that a lie? What does the Bible say about rest? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul." And so I know this. Jesus has given me rest for my soul. In fact, before I knew Christ, my soul was restless because of sin and separation from God. But Jesus and his death and his life, his resurrection for me, when I placed my faith in him, my soul found its home. I know what it feels like to be at rest in my soul. And when I pursue him in the mornings or in my time of prayer throughout my day, I can find rest again. But I forget and I place my hope again in leisure, and then we're back into this thing. I hope in unpacking this in my life, whatever your, you know, thing is, that you're seeing it. Because here's where Paul starts, with contentment and godliness. But then he immediately associates it with money. Why? I think it's because of how easily money can slip in here. Because now suddenly leisure is what I'm looking to for my identity. And I go, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could just hire some help around the house. Maybe Sarah and I could go on a few more date nights and be away from the kids a little more often. And, you know, oh, if I just made a little bit more, then I could afford to do this or that, and it would save me time. And I could, so you see, like, whatever your pet sin is, money can really fuel that. And so money can become the idol kind of behind the idol. You following me on that? That's how this so quickly turns into a conversation about money, because it just goes there so naturally. But we can find contentment, okay? But I wanted to kind of identify some of this discontentment thing, so maybe you're starting to feel, yeah, this is where I'm discontent. Maybe I can identify some of where I'm putting my hope in something that is changeable. And that, if you're feeling that, we're on the right track here. But we can find contentment. How? Contentment comes when we are reconciled to God as our deepest joy and our deepest identity. The great news of the gospel is that though we deserved to be estranged from God, separated from him, he adopts us by his grace as his own. And then through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. That is the great news of the gospel. And it is the contentment that comes when your soul finds its rest in God that Paul is talking about here when he talks about contentment. It's what he refers to as the greatest gain. So the greatest wealth in this life then is to be reconciled to God through Christ and to set your internal joy so deeply, so firmly rooted in him that you don't demand changes in your external circumstances. Can you even imagine that? You should imagine that because it's true and it's our legacy as Christians. If you look at historically over thousands of years, this is our legacy that we can root ourselves in Christ and get through anything. We can be content in anything. This is why after 7 years in a horrific communist prison, Richard Wurmbrand says this quote, "God, let me not rejoice more that I'm released from prison than that you were with me in prison." It's how Corrie Ten Boom can say, "There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And in verses 7 and 8, Paul expands further on why godliness with contentment is such great gain. He says this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Paul is probably quoting from Job chapter 1 here. And interestingly, Job, when he says this, follows it by saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And then he praises God. The reason that godliness with contentment is such great gain is because when you truly stake your hope in God, then you can trust that in seasons of plenty or in seasons of want, that God is in control and that you have exactly what he has designed for you to have right now. And if that isn't gain, then I don't know what is gain. So before we move on in our passage, I do want to say a brief word on how we can actually pursue this. Because it's one thing to know that it's available, but how do I pursue it? Like, I know I need to become more content. How do I pursue this? And it's as simple as pursuing God himself. John Piper says, "You glorify God by needing him, by asking him for help, and by counting on him." And I really think we pursue contentment every time we open God's word, every time we go to him in prayer. We seek to know him. We ask him to help us follow him. And then we count on him. We learn to depend on him. However, take God out of that equation, and it's another matter altogether, which brings us to our second point, which is false godliness is ruin. It's great ruin. Verses 9 and 10 say this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." See, our hearts are like compasses that point toward our greatest desire. You know, the greatest gift of the gospel is that we are reconciled to God through Christ and see him as the fulfillment of our greatest desires. There is, however, a type of godliness, a kind of like religion that only desires God as a means of fulfilling our material desires. Okay, that's those who desire to be rich. They are the ones who desire things rather than the God who makes those things. They desire the creation over the creator. And the desire to be rich results in this progressive slide that engulfs those who desire to be rich. You can see it right in this passage. It leads into many temptations, Paul says, and then those temptations lead us into a bunch of other senseless desires. And finally, it can lead us to wander from the faith and wind up in hell. This is what the love of money will do. The reason we pursue godliness with contentment is because if we don't, we will almost always pursue money or things that money can buy for us, that we think money can buy for us. According to verse 9, if you desire to get rich, you're going to experience eternal destruction because you desire to possess things instead of loving the God who made those things. And notice, in this passage, it's not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And people often imagine that Scripture here is arguing for some kind of classless society where, you know, there's no rich, there's no poor, we all have the same. However, it's not money that leads to evil, but the love of it, the desire to be rich. And you know, you're not free from this temptation, no matter if you're poor or if you're wealthy. You could fall prey to the love of money, the desire to be rich. It can come at you either way. And you can wind up chasing contentment through your finances. And if you do that, you will never have enough. If you love money, you're not content, and you'll never be content. That's a fact. And this can sneak up on us without us even realizing it in 1,000 different ways. But here's a couple. All right, first, is the primary goal of your vocation enriching yourself? That it so easily becomes that. And if so, you'll face constant temptation to cut corners or generally misprioritize your life. But second, it can happen, I think, in times of transition. So we move to a new place, we have a new job, or we have a new school, it's a new semester. You know, we have all these transitions. And what we find is that during times of transition, we just kind of check out spiritually. Like, we're just not really devoted to Jesus right now, or his people, or our neighbor. We're not really seeking first his kingdom. And you know what happens when we slip into that kind of lackadaisical faith is that we do still pursue something. There is still something that we love. There is still something we're pursuing. And if it's not God, and if it's not loving him and loving his people and loving our neighbor, what is it that we're loving? Probably it's money or something associated with wealth, status, career, beauty, or any of these things that we think money can buy us. And so it's dangerous if you're in a time of transition. Root yourself in the church. Root yourself to one another. Keep God your top priority. Keep community with other believers your top priority, and keep the word of Christ and sharing that with your neighbor as a top priority. Seek his kingdom, and the Bible says that he will add all of these things to you. God will take care of you. It's not a promise that you'll become wealthy, but it's a promise that God will care for you and that you'll be content. Amen. However this false godliness threatens you, I want to encourage you to just determine in your heart that you're going to honor God, you're going to love your neighbor, and you're going to bear witness to what Christ has done in your community. If you put his kingdom first, you'll probably be doing just fine otherwise. So the kind of godliness that allows us to make an idol out of our career, our status, or our wealth will lead to ruin in this life and in the one to come. But godliness with contentment will lead to great gain. But what does all this have to do with mercy and justice? This brings us to our final point, which is that godliness with contentment makes you truly rich. And Paul says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, let's pause. He's about to address who? The wealthy people. When? In that era. So who are the rich in this present age? Now this is not intended, and we'll get to some other stuff. This is not intended to be guilt-inducing. This is just more informational. I'm not gonna say everyone here is wealthy, but I did a little research, and if you make $32,000 a year or more, you are in the top 1% of wealth earners around the world. A lot of you probably know that, and you maybe even wonder about that statistic, but that's a legit statistic. I actually looked into that this week. It even factors in your student loan payout, which I know you're like, well, I got student loans. Well, let's factors that in, okay? And if you're in that, you're in the top 1% of wealth earners in the world. But the good news here for us, if you are in the top 1% or higher, Paul doesn't condemn the wealthy here. He simply addresses them. This is really important. He's not saying it's a sin for you to be wealthy. But he's addressing the wealthy, and he says this: charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says when you pursue godliness with contentment, then you'll be truly rich. Why? Let's take this step by step. According to verse 17, when we pursue godliness with contentment, then we won't set our hopes on the shifting sands of our wealth. Instead, we'll be truly wealthy because our hope will be in God, who provides for us now and provides for us an eternal inheritance later. And in verse 18, we see that when our hope is in God rather than our present wealth, we simply make better financial decisions. When our hope is in the eternal inheritance that Jesus purchased on the cross for us, when we are remembering that he brought us back from eternal death and promises us eternal life as a gift, then the strangle grip that our money can have on us loosens, and we become generous. We become ready to share, ready to help those in need. And what does that look like? It looks like, according to this passage, being ready. And I think that word implies that God is going to bring opportunities for you to be generous. If you're a follower of Christ, God will be bringing you, I really believe this, opportunity to be generous. But if we cannot wrestle with the stranglehold that money can get on our hearts, we will not take those opportunities. And so, look out for that. You know, look out for how God has called you specifically to serve him, and specifically how your resources and your finances could play a part in that. In verse 19, we learn that when we deposit our money into generosity, we're making a contribution into a kind of eternal retirement plan. This is like blessings in heaven, which I'll admit is a little mysterious to me, okay? I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I think it's going to be pretty cool. And all I know about our gifts in heaven, like the blessings that we get, the treasures that we are given, is that we're going to be casting them all at the feet of God anyway. But how awesome to have crowns to cast at the feet of God. And I think there's a joy that we can look forward to in the life to come that this passage says we can actually store up for ourselves now by being generous. And so what does this have to do with mercy and justice? Well, we spoke earlier, it's no big surprise. Many of the injustices that we're called to lovingly address as Christians are deeply connected with economic injustice. We are called to step into this throughout Scripture. Unless we find deep and satisfying joy and contentment in God, however, we will never step into it. Unless we find that kind of deep contentment, will simply be unwilling to take the sacrificial measures necessary with our time and our resources to significantly take up the cause of the poor and the marginalized. Money will never lose its deceptive allure to us until we find contentment in Christ. And how could we not be content with him? Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In verse 20 of this passage, Paul says to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And Paul's talking about the gospel. And Timothy is rich beyond measure because Jesus became poor. Poor for his sake. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, believing that he died for your sins, that he rose again in victory over it, then you have been reconciled to God as your deepest joy and contentment. And therefore, all of us who call ourselves Christians, we should pursue godliness with contentment when it comes to wealth, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Without it, we'll experience great ruin. And with it, we'll be truly and eternally rich. Okay, so how should we respond? There are several responses this morning. First is, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't become a Christian, now I would love to encourage you to take some time and deeply consider that. I haven't been perfectly eloquent, but the message is really simple. It's incredibly simple, and I pray you've heard it. God loves you so much that despite your sins, despite your wrongs, despite the most shameful things you've ever done, he still gave up his son for you, and he would do it again. See, in our sin, we deserved death, but Jesus died so that we could have life. That's what it means. It says he became poor for our sake. He poured himself out for us. If you place your faith in him today, and by that I simply mean pray, you call out to him, you decide today that you're going to turn from false godliness and turn to Christ. If you do that, you'll find contentment beyond measure. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell you. You will be reconciled with God. That just means the relationship that was broken because of your sin will be restored, and you will find contentment beyond measure. And I encourage you to do that as we respond in the next few songs. If you're a follower of Jesus, what should we do? Well, first, I would search your heart for any desire to be rich. If you find in your heart a desire to be rich, then I would encourage you to work toward repentance. Repent of that today. Throw yourself on Jesus if you find that in your heart. Ask God to give you a greater priority than wealth in your vocation. Start investing in eternity. If you're among the wealthy, enjoy what you have because it's a gift from God. And this just means being truly thankful for it. And this is why many Christians, you know, we give thanks before we eat. It's just one act of that. But be ready to share what you have. If you have a house, this means if you have a room, a bed, share that with somebody in need. If you have a car, be willing to share it with someone who needs a ride. Do this in accordance with the calling that God has given to you. So think through, what is it specifically that God has called me to do? Has he called you to live in Northwest Philly? Okay. Go get a house in Northwest Philly. That's okay. Do you need a car to drive to your vocation that God has called you to? Okay, that's fine. Get a car. But think through, do I need to switch this guy or am I good? We're good. All right. Think through what it is God has called you to do specifically and how your resources can be used for that. And then give sacrificially and abundantly over and beyond that. Set a time for planning. Plan to give sacrificially and not out of surplus. Plan to give in accordance with your means and your ministry. These are all principles that we find in Scripture. Plan to give regularly so that your heart can regularly benefit. Plan to manage your resources so that you and your family don't become a burden to others. And invest more in your eternal future than in any other kind of future that you have. So lastly here, I want to say something kind of as a means of encouragement. This is where I get to put on my like executive pastor hat. I'm kind of the finance guy on staff, which is cool, and I'm probably the most boring of all the guys on the staff. But City Light, I want you to know, over our 5 years of existence, has been an incredibly generous church. And by City Light, I mean you. You, over the past 5 years, have given away hundreds of thousands of dollars to all kinds of needs. And this year we have, in our budget, and this year alone, we have over $100,000 earmarked for giving, just right back out to mercy needs in our community, to mercy needs in our church, to church planting, and to international missions. And that's you. You have been an incredibly generous church, an exceedingly generous church, which is very encouraging to me because it means, I think, that a lot of us here have found our contentment in Christ. If that's you, hold on to it. Pursue it still. Don't get lax in it, because if you do, that love of money might creep back in. Hold on to Jesus as you have. But I also believe God may call us to do more in the coming months and years. You know, we're focusing more on mercy and justice as a church. And it's my hope that several people here, even today, would be inspired to give, both to start giving regularly and sacrificially to City Light, but also to any needs that would cross your path, any needs that God would bring to your attention. And I'm going to present one this morning. It's a mercy opportunity for us. And Matt last week announced that we would be partnering, beginning to partner with a local nonprofit. It's called the Whosoever Gospel Mission. And this week, we're going to take our first step in that partnership, and we're going to actually take up a collection for the Whosoever Gospel Mission. And it's just going to be in the white box in the back. So we have our orange box, and right under that orange box sign, right next to the orange box, is a white box. Anything that goes into that white box, I'd encourage you to give above and beyond what you would normally give to City Light and do it in that white box. And anything that goes into that white box, cash or check, would be given directly to Whosoever Gospel Mission. And they'll get 100% of that. And if you just write the check out to City Light, and you can put it in that white box in the back, and that'll go directly to them. We're going to have that out next week, too. So if you don't have your checkbook or you want to think and pray about it, you have time to do that. You can also give online. CityLightPhilly.com, just have to earmark that. Make sure you, when you give online, you earmark it for Whosoever Gospel Mission. If you do that, we'll make sure it gets to them. 100% of that will go to them. It's just our first step toward them as a Mercy partner and wanting to bless what they're doing in our city. So I want to give you that opportunity today.